Can open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 24 as we meet the risen Savior. The very last chapter in the book of Luke. So if you end up in the Gospel of John, you might be very close nonetheless. We'll look at our text in just a moment. I want to ask you this morning, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Now, I asked this week a very, very capable analyst, arrogant, but capable in analysis, often ill-informed, but nonetheless very knowledgeable analyst, what the gospel is. I asked, not for an objective answer, I specifically asked, what is commonly, popularly, very practically revealed as the gospel among Christians? If you look at everything Christians say, what is the gospel? This analyst went and reviewed tens of thousands of sources, church websites, and online gospel presentations, sermons across multiple denominations, Christian media and books, devotionals, and even podcasts. Discipleship programs, evangelism methods, academic studies in Christian sociology and church history. And the analyst's own words, beautiful one sentence, he said this. Well, first here's the summary of his research before he gives you the answer. He says, this answer is a cross-section synthesis. So synthesis, very small summary. Cross-sections, across it all, what churches say, what preachers preach, and what believers actually practice. The answer he's going to give to the question, what is the gospel, is a synthesis of what currently churches say, preachers preach, and believers actually practice. What was this analyst's summary of the very practical and popular answer to the question, what is the gospel? He says this. In most real-world teaching, the gospel is practically presented as a way to be saved, to live a better life, and to help others do the same. In most real-world teaching, the gospel is practically presented as a way to be saved, live a better life, and help others do the same. That is a terrible answer. That is a shocking answer. Sadly, the analyst is not wrong. Everything he's analyzing is very, very wrong. Oh, the gospel is a way to be saved, most certainly. The gospel is a way to live a better life, proven a million times over. The gospel is a way to help others get saved and live a better life. We call it sharing the gospel. But what is so profoundly wrong with that answer is that each one of those three components, to be saved, to live a better life, and to help others do the same, all three of them are profoundly man-centered. It's as though the gospel was invented because man had a problem. The gospel is not about you. The gospel was invented because of God. It's who He is. He would always have saved. The gospel is very precisely about Jesus. The gospel is not that you can live a better life. The gospel is Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again, and Jesus will come again. That is the gospel, whether you need to be saved or not. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus will come again. Whether you believe it or not, it's the gospel. Whether you need it or not, it is the gospel. Oh, the gospel is also about many blessings to us. But those are just blessed appendices. They're not the core of the gospel. Today, from the gospel of Jesus Christ, recording Jesus' own words and actions, we are going to hear Jesus clarify the gospel for us. It will include a blessing to us. You'll see that at the end. But if we want three short sayings to explain the gospel, they cannot all be about us. The gospel is about Jesus. This closing chapter of Luke's perfectly recorded account of Jesus' earthly life reveals to us that the gospel is about Jesus. The first essential truth about the gospel is that Jesus died and rose again. This is what we are very familiar with over our Easter weekend celebration. Everybody's talking about it. But it is the first essential truth of the gospel. Jesus died and rose again. What we know about Jesus thus far in the Gospel of Luke, this is the last chapter of that account. So we know a lot about Jesus, but what we know about Jesus up to this point in Luke is that he was born of a woman named Mary, but conceived of the Holy Spirit. From childhood already, he busied himself with his heavenly Father's business. Jesus set 3 years aside for a very specific ministry. In those 3 years, he started by selecting 12 men as his apostles to disciple them. Jesus preached like no man had ever preached before. He taught the ignorant. He comforted the suffering. He rebuked the false. He always very carefully explained the scriptures. Jesus healed the sick. He freed the demonically enslaved. He fed the hungry and raised the dead. Jesus was secretly arrested and condemned to death, even though he had no guilt of his own. Jesus was crucified as a common criminal, but buried as a rich man. And on the third day, he rose from the grave and appeared to all kinds of different people, explaining to them from the scriptures that his life had been exactly the way it was ordained. Then, while a group of disciples gathered on the evening of that resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to them all at once. Jesus himself. And that's where we pick up in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Luke 24, 36. As they, it's all group of disciples here, it's the 11. Remember, Judas had died already, committed suicide. There's a few extras who have joined now to tell them they've seen Jesus. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Very emphatically, so you don't get this person wrong, it is Jesus himself. Not Jesus in some form, not Jesus in some appearance, not the thought of Jesus. Jesus himself. The first essential gospel truth is about Jesus and no one else. Jesus himself is the one who died, and now that same Jesus himself is the one who's alive and appeared to them. Jesus says to them, "Peace to you," to calm their startling faces at least. They had already known that Jesus was risen from the dead, but now it was clear to them all. Some of them had seen him, most of them had not yet. Now it was clear that Jesus who died was now very much alive. Terrifying thought. How many of you have ever met somebody raised from the dead? And so he says, "Peace to you," offering them the commentary on what he had accomplished for them through his death and very profoundly through his resurrection. Peace with God. Peace with Jesus. Nonetheless, this sudden appearing of Jesus is not expected, even though they knew he was alive already. Verse 37. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. But already the very first words of this account is, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them It was great. You started with Jesus himself appeared. They thought it was a spirit. In other words, they were wrong. You know they're wrong before they are wrong. Because the point of this passage is very clearly that Jesus himself is alive. Jesus then confirms the most basic of truths for them. The most basic of truths of the gospel is not yet about faith, repentance, forgiveness, and a blessed earthly life or eternal life. The most basic truth of the gospel is simply that the Jesus who died is alive. Verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." The emphasis again. "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Although the startled, troubled doubts were somewhat understandable, since Jesus had rather suddenly appeared out of nowhere, there should really have been no surprise, no troubled of hearts, no doubts about Jesus' death and resurrection. To doubt the death and resurrection of Jesus is one of the most irrational things a human being can do. There should be no doubt about this at all. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the highest attested historical fact of any person who was not some famous political ruler who has coins and things like that minted after him. The one person in history and the one event of that person's life that is the most attested in all of history, except for some famous political ruler, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, Luke himself reveals his historical prowess and diligence, not to mention that it's inspired by God, so we have four perfectly accurate records of Jesus' life. History, on a human level, even attests to this more than anything else, anyone else. To be confused, critical, or doubtful of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is irrational. And you see the irrationality play out here a little bit. Verse 41, there's an odd phrase, right? While they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling. How are you disbelieving and joyful? It's one of those moments where you're so overcome by the fact that Jesus is with you. You're like, "I can't believe it." Ever said something like that where you mean literally the opposite? Okay, you're disbelieving, but it's just because it's so unbelievable that I can now believe this to be true. The original doubts and startled faces and frightened faces were somewhat understandable, but nonetheless still irrational. And so Jesus goes through the obvious reasons to convince them otherwise. He shows them his crucified but alive body. No one has ever seen that before. Crucified body but alive. See, touch and see, Jesus says. See my face, touch my skin, my flesh, feel the bones in there. A spirit does not have bones. But more so than his hands, or more so than his face, or his hair, or the sound of his voice, or anything like that, Jesus says, "You will know that I am who I am, not because I look like Jesus, whom you know so well, but because of my hands and my feet." Now, how many of you have ever gone to an old friend who can't remember you, you haven't seen him in a long time, and said, "Look, it's me, look at my hands and my feet." Why did Jesus do that? Well, those are the body parts mutilated during crucifixion, right? We know from another encounter with Thomas that Jesus' resurrected body bears the marks of crucifixion. His body was therefore proof of the resurrection being true resurrection of a crucified man, not some stunt double where you're like, spot the differences. Oh, there's no holes in his hands kind of thing. You see, the Jesus who rose from the grave is the Jesus who died on the cross. Not two different people, not some change that happened, not some trick as the Romans told everyone else happened. You have to recognize that Jesus' resurrected body bears the signs of the curse of sin. Our heavenly bodies, we're told, when we get to heaven, and we'll talk more about that this evening, our resurrected bodies when we get to heaven are not going to bear the signs of sin and the curse. But Jesus does. That's how he proved his resurrection. Jesus demonstrates to them that he is not just something to look at and feel like a body, but it is a full body capable of all normal bodily functions. It's an entire resurrected body, but it is the one that was hanging on the cross too. And so he even goes and eats some fish. The fish story is there simply to prove that it not only looks like Jesus, it not only feels like Jesus, it not only has the scars of the crucifixion like Jesus' body, but it is a normal human body. It can eat. We know in heaven there's lots of eating. It's not just a metaphor of blessedness. It's actual eating. And so they give him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate before them. You again kind of see that little emphasis. Jesus himself, it is I myself, and right in front of you I will eat something to prove that I am alive. The fish did not fall through his body as it would with a spirit. The fish also did not get stuck in some mechanism in the throat because of its robotic nature. They were all sitting there staring while Jesus, with scars in his hands and his feet, holes in his hands and feet, was eating fish. You can kind of picture the moment. It's a bit odd. He ate fish just like he had done so many times with them before. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ does not merely affirm that Jesus died and rose again. More precisely, the gospel of Jesus Christ affirms that the Jesus who died is the Jesus who rose. You can share the gospel of Jesus accurately, even if nobody gets saved, because the gospel is not to save people as much as it is to present Jesus to you. The Jesus who died is the Jesus who rose. You can share the gospel of Jesus accurately, even if nobody improves their lives, and even if nobody helps others to improve their lives. You can share the gospel of Jesus, not when you help people, but when you reveal Christ to them. The right Jesus. Not the cultural Christianity Jesus, not the Jesus that they perhaps hold on to, but the Jesus who died and the Jesus who rose. That's why I think one of the best forms of evangelism among people who do believe in some form of Jesus is simply to ask them, which Jesus? Because you need the one who died and rose again. And you need everything recorded about him. You cannot pick and choose. That's evangelism. That is sharing the gospel. The gospel is the message of the Jesus who died and rose again. In fact, I think we should stop using the term sharing the gospel. The gospel is not something to share as much as it is something to proclaim, something to reveal, something to throw out there for everybody to know. You can say sharing if you want, it's fine. But understand, you're not sharing life tips. You are revealing truth about Jesus, whether they think it's useful or not. Now that leads to Jesus' next point in his interaction with the disciples here. The first essential truth of the gospel is that Jesus died and rose. The gospel is a call to make Christ known very accurately and very precisely. And so the second essential truth of the gospel is that the Bible must be preached. The Bible must be preached. You see, even the second essential part of the gospel is not about you. It includes you. It's going to make a demand on your heart and your mind and your soul. But the focus, yeah, is still a lot more objective and universal. Verse 44 to 49. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." What is the main point of this little teaching of our Lord Jesus to the disciples that day? Well, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke." Rest of 44, "Everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms." Verse 45, "Understand the scriptures." Verse 46, "Thus it is written." Jesus is a core part of the gospel, an essential part. And the second essential part of the gospel is the Bible. The scriptures, the written word of God. Or if you want to combine it here with Jesus still alive, the spoken word of God written down for us. Do you know that if you read the Bible out loud to someone, you are sharing the gospel? You're proclaiming the truth that is necessary for their salvation. The best and simplest form of sharing the gospel is simply to read your Bible to your spouse, your child, your friend, your enemy, your colleague, anyone. Your intellect doesn't have to be superior to theirs. Your debating skills don't have to be superior to theirs. Your knowledge of their religion or their views or their opinions or their lifestyle doesn't need to be very complete either. All you need to evangelize another, to tell people about Jesus, is a Bible nearby that you can open and read and explain simply. Not once here did not even Jesus appeal to his miracles, to his experience while dead for 3 days. That would trump arguments, right? Not once here does Jesus appeal to his accomplishments, to his vision casting, to his plan for the world. Jesus himself, God in human form, even only appealed to the scriptures to persuade people about the truth of the gospel. Jesus had just pointed to his own bodily experiences. Remember, see, look. But that was simply to affirm that he is the one whom the scriptures wrote about. And then he went to the scriptures and demonstrated that to them. See, the Bible is the only authoritative source of truth about Jesus. Your mind and your way of putting truths together just isn't. The Bible, all by itself, is enough. You don't need miracles, you don't need tradition, you don't need vision, you don't need anything, you don't need experiences, you don't need powerful moments, you simply need to read the text. The words of Jesus in the New Testament, as Jesus adds that year, "my words that I spoke." The words of the law, prophets, and the Psalms of the Old Testament, that covers the entire Old Testament in all its particulars. The written scriptures is the summary here. That is what someone's mind must engage with to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You didn't have to be there on that day in Luke 24. You didn't have to tour with Jesus in heaven and hell with the dead for 3 days. You didn't have to sit in church and have an epiphany experience. You didn't have to wait for some Holy Spirit jolt into tongue speaking. You didn't have to have some super spiritual euphoria experience and a perfected holiness that suddenly happened in your life to know Jesus. To know Jesus, the first essential part of the gospel, you simply have to open the Bible. That's it. Open your mind from your narrow-minded, earthly, self-determined little context that you live in and read what God said. The Bible reveals much about Jesus. That's what verse 44 said. These are my words I spoke to you. Everything written about me must be fulfilled. Understand the scriptures. The Bible also reveals to us the gospel. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. That was our first point. Jesus died and rose again. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus died, Jesus rose, you must repent for the forgiveness of your sins. Oh yes, the gospel is about you being saved from your sins. But that's just a result of the first two truths. If Jesus died and rose, and the Bible tells us so, then guess what? It means you can be saved from your sins. If you confess your sins and repent of them, they can be forgiven. That's it. That is the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus rose, repent and be forgiven. If you go down the street here 400 or 500 meters to Liberty Mall and you stand in any one of those busy entrances and just shout that out, two sentences, Jesus died and rose, repent and be forgiven, you've shared the gospel. You've shared the gospel. It's that simple. You sit down with your friend at work and you tell him, you know, Jesus died and rose. If you repent, your sins can be forgiven. You've shared the gospel. What should we do with that gospel message? Verse 48 and 49. Jesus is speaking to the disciples there. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. What should we do with a gospel message? Preach it! Preach it! The disciples that day were eyewitnesses. They saw and touched Jesus. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They had to go and proclaim Jesus Christ to all the nations, starting right where they were in Jerusalem. And Christ would even send them his Spirit, that's the promise referred to here, to empower them for such preaching. The book of Acts, Luke volume 2, remember, same author, records for us how these people, how these apostles went out and obeyed this commission. How did they obey this commission? Well, they preached Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, who was given to them by the Father, to all the nations starting at Jerusalem. They literally did everything recorded here. How did these disciples in Luke 24 and all subsequent Christians understand and obey this commission by Christ? Well, let's do a quick scan through Acts. You can write down the references if you're quick to write, but we'll just go through it quickly. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, they received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, Peter preached Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, but all he was actually doing when you read a sermon, most of it is recorded for us, when you read a sermon, all he's actually doing was opening the mind of the listeners to understand the written scriptures. Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110 in particular. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. They had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, preaching the gospel to many villages. There's the South African missions verse. They had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, preaching the gospel to many villages. 10 verses later, Acts 8:35. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus Christ. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Acts 13:5. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues. Acts 13:46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you." Oh, there's a prayer of your heart, right? Lord, help me understand how necessary it is for those around me to hear the word of God spoken through me. Acts 17:2. Paul reasoned with them through the scriptures. You see, there's no sharing here. There's proclaiming, there's testifying, there's preaching, there's reasoning to make sure you know the truth. Acts 18:24-28. Apollos, competent in the scriptures, showed by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The message of the Bible and the method of proclamation is essential for gospel clarity. The message of the Bible, talking about Jesus, and the method of proclaiming or explaining the scriptures is essential for gospel clarity. If you do not have Jesus, whom the Bible talks about, and you do not have me telling you and informing you, then you do not have evangelism. If you do not have Jesus and you do not have the scriptures, then you do not have the gospel. God forbid that we ever do anything, evangelism, any of those things, missions, things like that, where we do not have Jesus and the scriptures as primary. Everything else is secondary. Anything missing one of or both of these two, Jesus and the scriptures clearly explained, no matter what else there's around it, is a false gospel. The first essential truth of the gospel is Jesus. Jesus died and rose. And a second essential truth of the gospel is that the Bible must be preached. The Bible must be preached. Proclaim, like a witness giving testimony of all that was written about Jesus in the scriptures, including the forgiveness of sins for all who repent. That brings us then to the third essential truth about the gospel. And you might say, well, where was the repentance fitting in? That was just a sub-point under preach the text. So it's just extra details. Because the third essential truth about the gospel is still not about us. The third essential truth about the gospel is that we do get the blessing, but God gets the glory. God gets the glory. Never, ever, ever share how God saved you through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ because you were worthy. You are not worthy. I am not. Nobody is worthy. We are just the unworthy recipients of a tremendous blessing. And so when we are blessed with such a great blessing, we don't become special. It reveals exactly how glorious God is. Jesus is exalted. He went back to heaven. We'll go to heaven one day too. We who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we who have repented and been forgiven. But we go to heaven as humble recipients of a blessing we don't deserve. Jesus went back to heaven, well, because that's where he's from. You see, in heaven, we are not the highlights. Jesus is. Verse 50 and 51. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. It was a small town not too far from Jerusalem. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The order here is significant. It talks about the blessing to us and the blessing to, well, the disciples and the mankind in general. But it still doesn't end with, they went on their way worthy of the gospel. They went on their way redeemed and saved. No, it says Jesus went on his way back to heaven. Way more glorious than whatever blessing is happening on earth right now. You see, when Jesus blesses humans, it is an affirmation not of the human's greatness, but of his greatness, his worthiness, his grace, his kindness, his goodness to those way beneath him. When Jesus blesses mankind, it is not to make them special. It is to show how unspecial they are and how special he must be to bless them. But Jesus is not just the highlight in heaven here. He's also the highlight here on earth, verse 52 and 53. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing. Final word in the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Luke, God. They were worshiping, continually blessing God. You see, salvation is not primarily for your benefit, for my benefit, as much as it is for the worship of God. When Jesus blesses us, it reveals that he is the greater, we are the lesser. When we bless God, the same term, we bless God, we know it's not the same thing, that now we are the greater one and he's the lesser one. It's definitely not that. The first word in verse 52 of worship reveals that to us. They worshipped him and blessed God. Christ didn't worship them and bless them. He was greater than them and blessed them out of his goodness and kindness. When we bless God, it's actually just a form of worship. It means we too are acknowledging. When we bless God, we too acknowledge. We are nobody. You are great. It means we worship. We are the recipients of God's blessing to us. We are the recipients of God's goodness and grace shown to us in Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of the Holy Spirit from the moment we get saved. But that does not make us special. The gospel is not about improving our lives. The gospel is not about improving our identity or our status or anything. The gospel is not about our unworthiness becoming worthiness. We're still unworthy. God gets the glory. God gets the worship. God gets the praise. God gets our obedience. God gets our devotion. God gets our service. We once were without Christ. We once were without truth. Now we are blessed in Christ through the truth of the gospel. Now, as a result of that, we are continually worshiping our great God. Oh yes, our identity in Christ is different to our identity in sin. Our eternal destiny is different. Lots of things have changed because we got saved. But that was not the point. That was just blessed extras. Because the point is God must be worshipped. And so what is the gospel? It is not a way to be saved, live a better life, and help others do the same. The gospel is truth about Jesus who died and rose again. Whether you are saved by that truth or not, it is the gospel. The gospel, secondly, is revealed to us in the scriptures. And whether you use the Bible to live a better life or do not use the Bible to live a better life, the Bible must be preached. The gospel, third, is about God's greatness, not ours. Whether Christianity helps you help others to live a better life or not, God gets the glory. Whether somebody ends up saved and their sins forgiven and receiving eternal life, or whether they end up rejecting the gospel that you preach to them and they end up in an eternal lake of fire for all eternity, God must be worshipped. And God will get the glory in both cases. If you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, if you repent for the forgiveness of your own sin, then you will be saved. And you will live a better life. And you will most certainly be able to help others get saved and help others live a better life. But all of that is merely the effects of the gospel. The gospel itself is about Jesus as revealed in the Bible for the worship of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, fix popular Christianity. Heavenly Father, you know the state of the gospel of Jesus Christ here on earth at the moment. That analyst was not wrong. It is what the gospel is presented to be. And Father, may we who sat under your word this morning, may we at least come to our senses and realize it is not about us. It is not about improving our life or coping for the next week. Give us grand thoughts of Jesus Christ. Give us intense awareness of how sufficient and authoritative and complete and effective the written scriptures are. Help us recognize that we exist for you. You did not come on the cross for us. And yet, in all of these truths, we are the blessed recipients of the effects of Jesus Christ dying and being raised again. We are the blessed recipients of receiving the written word so we can know it and believe it and proclaim it. We are the ones whose eyes have been opened and whose hearts have been changed and whose sin has been removed so that we can recognize that this life is not about us, but it is about you, and you can get all the praise and you can get all the glory. Oh, Father, what sweet fellowship there exists between the faithful who know these three truths. And what shallow despondency, what shallow hopelessness, what frivolous joy is the experience of so many who claim to know Jesus, who died and rose again, and who claim to preach and believe the scriptures, and who claim to sing praises to you, but do not yet know that it is not about them. Father, stir our hearts to be witnesses of these things. Oh, we're not eyewitnesses who saw and touched, but nonetheless, we are those who ourselves experienced the bearing, the authority of the scriptures bearing on our souls to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Stir us up with this truth. Thank you for revealing this truth for us so we can indeed be saved. Help us live a life of obedience, and may all that we do be to the praise and honor and glory of you, our Father. Amen.